We continue to worship the Lamb by turning in our Bibles together, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 8a. I want to include that brief and marvelous statement at the beginning of verse 8 in with verse 7. That's why I'm doing that. If you found it, stand with me. We open together. We are privileged to open together the very Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Ascends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that the evil one would love to take the seed of the Word as it is sown, and he would love to remove it from our hearts. And so we ask you that you would work within our hearts and prepare the soil of our hearts that we might be receptive to that holy seed, that it might go deep into good soil, and that it might bear good fruit, Father. That when we leave here today, the Word of God would be ruminating within our hearts, that we would meditate upon it and think upon it, and Father, come to the place of rejoicing and thanksgiving, just as the Apostle Paul again finds himself overwhelmed by your grace and your goodness. Overwhelm us, Lord, with your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the fall of 1970, and I was a brand new Christian. And I was reading the Word and growing, and I was involved with a high school campus ministry. And in God's providence, it began on my high school campus the year before, interestingly enough. Well, there was a leader of that movement, well-known name, who made the statement that when I am with someone for 3 minutes or more, alone with someone, I know that God wants me to share the gospel with them. Well, at the time, just beginning college, I was working on a construction job part-time. I'd worked with this man before in and through high school. And I was alone with him for a period of time. Sometimes I would do work and he'd go to another job and set me up on one job. But I was with him. And, you know, what was in the back of my mind all the time I was with him was that statement. Well, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, a half hour has gone by, and I'm thinking, okay, I guess I've got to tell this guy about Christ. So how am I going to get the conversation there? And I was a nervous wreck. And I didn't tell him about Christ that day. And I went home just so defeated. And I was reading my Bible, and I came across Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that was such an encouragement to me. Jesus says, I'm not down on you. You're a brand new believer. You look to me. You follow me. I'll make you what I want you to be. I'll help you in this area that you're struggling with. Boy, was I greatly encouraged by that. And it's been quite a few years since 1970. Many of you weren't even around in 1970. That I have been following him and he's been working on me. And so let's say you're with someone for 3 minutes or more and the opportunity does come up that you can talk to them about Christ. What would you say to them? What gospel message would you give to them? Now, you would think in this context, we would all say, well, here's exactly what I would say. And I'd lay it out. But I have come to see when people oftentimes come for membership or I'm talking with them and I ask them, well, what's the content of the gospel? And they look like I've asked them the most difficult question in the whole world. And they're thinking, is this a trick question? You know, no, it's not a trick question. It's the question. What is the content of the gospel? If I gave you a sheet of paper, could you outline it right now? Could you turn in your Bible to certain verses that open up that gospel, that show us the gospel in the Scripture? How important is that? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life, the righteous life of obedience, born of a woman, born under that law. He came to this world and he had to live a righteous life. He had to fulfill the law of God. Adam broke it, and here Christ, the second Adam, comes and he fulfills it. See. And we read about it. We sang about Christ's work on the cross. That incredible work of love on the cross, being made sin and having God's wrath poured out on him. And we would tell our neighbors about this, right? About that kind of love, that kind of commitment to sinners. And then we rejoice in the fact that the tomb was empty, that Jesus on the third day rose from the dead. He is the resurrected Lord and Savior of sinners. See. I hope it warms your heart. I looked at this message, I looked at this verse this week, and I said, we're looking at the gospel. Praise the Lord. I get to open up the gospel. We're going to look at it in detail. Here's the proposition statement. The very heart of our faith is the glorious gospel. This is true because in the gospel, the perfect active and passive obedience of Christ is revealed and freely given to sinners who cannot save themselves. They cannot save themselves. It's all of grace. Remember the context here. Paul is praising and glorifying the triune God. The Father is praised for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, we are brought into a face-to-face relationship with the Father. Christianity is not just simply saying, oh yeah, I believe he's the Son of God. Christianity brings you into a living, vital relationship with God. You're reconciled to him now. You go to him with all of your needs, all of your thanks and praise and everything, you say. He has loved us before time and has adopted us into his family. And all of this has been done for the glory of his grace. God is praised for the glory of his grace. Now today, we look at the foundational reason for God having drawn near and having given us, as Paul puts it, so great a salvation. Point number one. Two wonderful words. Notice our text. The text is verse 7. Two wonderful words. In him. Now you say, we've already looked at that a number of times. Yes, we have. But Paul doesn't keep repeating it in Ephesians because he's just doing a little filler there and it doesn't matter anymore. He writes it all over the place. It's written all over the New Testament. In him. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, something like that. And why is that so important? Well, here's one reason. In Isaiah 59, The first couple of verses we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." You see? There it is. We need to be in him, because we are separated from a holy God. Unless you are in Christ today, and I hope that you know that you are, then you are separate from him. Your sins have separated you. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, where he writes in 1:30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus." There it is again. Because of him, because of the Father drawing you with cords of love, you are in Christ Jesus, and he has become to you. And then a number of things are listed there, and we're going to look at them later on in the message. By grace, we're in him. Look at Philippians 3:9. A marvelous day. I want you to read this one. Well, no, back up to verse 8, Philippians 3:8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found" where? On that day, "be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Wow. Those are rich, rich words. So what is it to be in him? If that's a pivot point in Scripture, if that's the difference between your life and your death, between eternal life with the Lord and, yes, life everlasting in hell under punishment, you see. Those are the two options. So being in him is crucial. Are you in him? Well, it begins with the sovereign work of the Spirit regenerating the heart of the dead sinner, you see, and drawing him now, enabling him to look unto Jesus. It begins there. And we receive the marvelous gift of faith, turning from our sins unto him, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And God places us in him and he in us. We are justified because we are in him, declared righteous, and all of our sins are forgiven. We are adopted because we are in him, and being in him means to be in his family, a member of his household. And if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you are indwelt by the Spirit. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of Christ, he is in you and you are in him. And because we are in him, we abide with him, and in him daily we walk with him. The Christian life, I hope your Christian life does not consist of an hour and a half here on Sunday morning and that's it. You lay your Bible aside and you don't touch it until next Sunday morning when you pick it up and bring it here. Because that's not what it is to be in him and to abide in him and to walk with him and he with you. It's interesting. It also means to be in him is to be glorified in Christ. You ever thought of that? I don't fully understand that, I'll admit, because we're sinners and Christ comes in glory. And somehow, in some way, we share in that glory. Now, of course, we share in it as we turn it all over to him. But listen to what the Scripture says. I didn't make this one up. Romans 8. 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be what? Glorified with him." That's what it is to be in Christ. That's what your hope is. That's what is before you. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12, to this end we pray, always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you, here it is, in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to be in Him. We have the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. And so by way of application, I need to say to you what the Apostle Paul says to us, to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Writes Paul. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That's how important this is, those two little words, in Him. He says, you test yourself. You ask the question. You look to the Scripture. You seek the face of God, you see. And He will give you assurance. He will show you. He will show you. And if you want to know more about assurance, come to tonight's service, because we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and talk about what perseverance is about. By the grace of God. Okay, point number two. We have been set free from slavery. Or another way of putting it is, we have redemption through His blood. You see how he writes it there in Ephesians. We have redemption through His blood. But as I brought out already, and I bring it out again, the problem here and why there is a great need for this kind of language is that men are born slaves to sin. Men are not in Christ. They are in sin, and sin is within them. Most interesting passage in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to a larger group of people, and the disciples and all the Jewish people and the Pharisees are there listening to Jesus in the middle of John 8. And Jesus says in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they're offended by that. We're children of Abraham. We've not been enslaved to anybody, which is not true at all. They've been enslaved to a number of people, and Jesus is not talking about their being enslaved to Rome or anybody else. He's talking about sin. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, what he means by that is everyone who lives in sin, who dwells in sin, and it dwells in them. It's the operating focus and principle of their life. That's the non-believer. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But at this point, he looks at them. And then the conversation really heats up. The things that they say to him at that moment, face to face with Christ, are just incredible. You got to come to adult Sunday school. We're making our way toward chapter 8. It's going to be a great one. They're all excellent. Okay, go back to Ephesians, if you're not there, and you look at Ephesians 2, what kind of a situation are we in? Well, Paul says, verse 1, we were dead, past tense, and you walked according to the course of this world, and you were under the dominion, you see, of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we once were like that. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. That's the situation. Jesus came to set slaves free, nothing less, but slaves. Here's what he says through Titus, actually through Paul's pen to Titus, Titus 2, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us, there's our word, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You were slaves. Someone has come. A redeemer has been sent, and he has redeemed you. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and following, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You have been redeemed. You have been ransomed, you see. And so, what's the definition? What is this? Oftentimes we read our Bibles, we read wonderful words, we know they're really good, but we couldn't define them for our life. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. Redemption is deliverance by the payment of a ransom. Deliverance by the payment of a ransom. It's to buy back. So someone is released from slavery. That's the general tenor of it in the Scriptures, you see. In the Old Testament, if a person was taken due to a war, we lost the war, I'm taken into slavery, they could make a deal and they could buy that person back. If they came up with the price that the owner wanted, that person could be purchased and set free from their slavery. Or someone is in prison and they could do that. They could be redeemed, paid for, and taken out of prison. That's the idea here. The idea. Jesus looked at it this way. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, I didn't come here for you to do everything for me and for me to set up my kingdom and you to acknowledge me and for us to get rid of Caesar. I didn't come here to do that. I came here to serve you. And specifically, what I have in my mind is I came here to ransom a people, is to pay the redemption price. Wow. And the payment, what's the payment? The payment is nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood. And some people are going, oh, that's disgusting. That's gross. Why that? But if you look at all the Old Testament, the symbolism there, everything was done with the shedding and the sprinkling of blood, wasn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, writes Paul, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is just marvelous in talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking here a couple times this morning. But in Hebrews 9 and 12, the writer says, he, being Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And in verse 14, he mentions it again. So Jesus came to this world, and he knew he was going to the cross, and he was going to shed his blood. And every drop of his blood counted for the salvation, for the redemption of his people, a people that the Father had given to him. I think Jesus had your face in mind and all the faces of his children, of those who belong to him. I think they were on his heart and mind as he died for his chosen people. And so what does that mean in terms of application right now? Well, we'll see in a moment more of what it means. But in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul tells us that we don't own ourselves anymore. We've been purchased, we've been bought with a price. We've been purchased by the Lord, and he owns you. That's why the Apostle Paul loved to write, I am a bond servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He purchased me. He set me free from the household of slavery. I'm free from sin, from Satan. I'm no longer afraid of death. I'm free in Christ, and I love to be his servant, his slave. And Paul used that language throughout his writings. And so if you belong, or if you have believed on Christ, then you belong to him. So it's not, what about me? No, the question is, what about him, and what would he have me to do? See, it's no longer about me. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. But the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, I look to him for all things. He is my identity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, take note, and won't be long, we'll be looking at this on Sunday nights as Chris preaches there. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. We've died. If you're in Christ, you've died in Christ. But then notice, and he died for all, that those who live, see, we live in him as well, who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There it is. There's the application. It's either Christ. You're going to have to serve someone. Remembering the song of Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve someone. It's either going to be the Lord or it's going to be the devil, Dylan says. One of the two. But you're going to have to serve someone. Oftentimes people say, well, I'll opt out for the third option. I'll serve myself. Well, no. When you do that, who are you serving? You're serving sin. You're bound in sin when you believe the lie that there is another option. Point number three. All of our sins have been forgiven. Now, I want to underline this because I think in this life we struggle with this. One of our greatest struggles is with our own personal sin and our own failures. And it can get us down like nothing else. And there's a lot of things out there that can get us down. But oftentimes it's that nagging sin that will not leave us be, see? And so I want to underline this, brothers and sisters. All of our sins have been forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you see. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, to be a sin bearer, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here's the question. How much or how many sins were laid on Christ? Now, you know the answer to that. The answer is all of your sins were laid on Christ. If he died for you, he died for every single sin you will ever commit, committed, or will commit. He died for every single one of your sins. It's total forgiveness. That's how God works with us. That's God's salvation. It's perfect. There is not a flaw or a catch. Jesus said, while still on the cross, he said, it is finished. And I think he was referring to his work of redemption. his work of saving a people, you see. And Jesus doesn't look back today or look out today and have people reject his death, as many preach it today, too bad. Jesus saves every person that he has died for. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 again. It says in verse 12 of 9 that it was not through the blood of goats and calves, like they did in the Old Testament, but by the means of his own blood. And notice what he secures. What does Jesus purchase, earn, through that death? Well, he secures an eternal redemption. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised what? The promised eternal inheritance. All kinds of things are going on with inheritances in this world. I think I'm going to inherit this, and then you get there, and it's not really what you thought, because it's in this world. Nothing is for sure. We can't control anything in this life. But God can control all of eternity. And if you are in Christ, then you have an inheritance that is forever. Nothing less. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Look at 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Nothing more is needed. There's no implication that, and he'll continue to do that whenever the need arises. No. Once for all, once for all. The scripture uses different expressions to encourage us. It says that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. How far is that, you scientists? Figure that one out, okay? Psalm 103, verse 12. It's described as having been covered. So you can't look upon it anymore. It's covered. It's gone. It's taken away, you see. It's washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And another place, God, it says that God will no longer remember your sins and mine. He won't remember them. In fact, it's in Hebrews 10, 17. The writer quotes an Old Testament text saying that. But I want you to notice something else as we're thinking about forgiveness. As you wrestle with your sins, as I do with mine, as we bring them to the cross, saying, oh God, make me like your son. Christ purchased more than forgiveness, you say. He purchased the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8, 23. We're going to have brand new redeemed bodies. Right now, they're not redeemed, and they're falling apart as we get older. They are. And science and doctors and, you know, put this cream on your face, and you'll look years younger. Of course, you have to keep about a quarter inch on your face at all times, or, you know, the rest of it. It's ridiculous. But we look forward to new bodies. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's by him that we are in Christ. And Christ has become what to us through his redemptive work? He's become our wisdom. He's become our righteousness. He's become our sanctification and our redemption, writes Paul. In fact, through Christ redeeming us, through Christ paying the full price, we are also adopted into his household. And we have the hope of glory. We looked at the scriptures. We're going to be glorified in him and he in us, whatever that means. And we have an inheritance, we just read about it, that is eternal. It's eternal. My wife was walking this last week with one of our neighbors, and they're talking about a lot of different things. And Tammy said, you know, when we die, believers in Christ will go immediately to be with the Lord in glory. In fact, we studied that Thursday morning at the ladies' study. And our neighbor is a Roman Catholic, and she looked at Tammy and she said, maybe. And she's a devout Catholic. But you see, Catholics don't have that assurance. She said, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If our good works, if we don't perform enough good works, she's probably thinking, we might have to go to another place first. It's called purgatory. And we might have to do more atoning for, paying back, earning our way into heaven, you see. What an awful way to live one's life. Did I do enough? Did I not do enough? Will I go to purgatory and suffer for a while? Or will I go to glory because of Jesus Christ? I hope you don't say, maybe. This message needs to wipe out all the maybes, you see, if you're in Christ. And so what I say to you, take your guilt and your sins to the cross, not to purgatory, but to the one who hung on the cross and said, it is finished. It's done. I've completed the work. And God the Father, He is with me in this, and He raised me from the dead for our justification. It doesn't get better than that. It's perfect. A perfect salvation. Point number four. According to the riches of His grace. Paul says these kind of things throughout Ephesians 1. It's amazing. Notice also the beginning of verse 8. Remember I read that in the scripture reading. It says, which He lavished upon us. I believe He lavished the riches of His grace upon us. He didn't just give us enough grace. You don't just sneak in the back door of heaven. He lavishes it. When God gives gifts, He gives gifts. God doesn't hold anything back. God isn't stingy. In fact, God can't give just a little. God always gives us the very best and only the best. Now, it's interesting in verses 3-6, at the end of that thought, Paul says, to the praise of His glorious grace. So Paul stops and it's so overwhelming to him. He just says, to the praise of His glorious grace. It's all by grace. I praise God for His glorious grace. And then verse 7, at the end of this thought, he talks about the riches of His grace. And when that word riches is there, it's focused on man, and he's talking about what man receives from the hand of God. The riches of grace, you see. Notice chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Then again in verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable what? Riches of His grace in kindness toward us. And there's that statement again, in Christ Jesus. And then over again in verse 8 in chapter 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul is just blown away by this. You might think, well, he's this intelligent man, this theologian, and he's going ho-hum. I can pen a chapter or two of Ephesians in a day or two. No big deal. I think Paul was stopping and thinking about these things, and I think he was overwhelmed by it. Because Paul, all he had to do is look back and think about his conversion. How radical that was in his life. And now Paul looks at God's grace, and he thinks how incredible, I can't even put it into words. I praise God, and I can hardly believe the riches of His grace that He lavishes upon us. Paul looked back to that day that he fell down into the dirt on that road to Damascus Jesus struck him blind, and Paul was converted that day. He was changed. He was given a new heart. Before that time, Paul had wealth and power and prestige. Paul thought he was probably one of the smartest guys, up-and-coming Pharisee, going to be one of the top leaders. And I think he would have been with his kinds of gifts, his intellect, and so on. And he had more zeal than any of them. Yet Paul gets converted and he sees the grace of God for the first time in his life, and he comes to know Jesus Christ, and he looks back on what he had been and what he was doing. And he says, this is garbage. It was all garbage. My non-Christian life, it was what you put in that bag and you carry out and you throw into the trash and you pay somebody to get rid of it. Get rid of that old life. Get rid of what I used to think was something. And now, in radical contrast, Paul says, I look at what God has done for me and I praise Him. I praise Him for the riches of His grace. What does that mean? Well, if you go over the text, every single statement, every single blessing flows from the grace of God. And so we have peace with God. How? Through the riches of His grace. That's how. That's why God's wrath is no longer upon you. We have every spiritual blessing in heaven. How? Through the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. His sovereign choice of us all flowed out of His grace. We are reconciled unto Him. We live before Him all by His grace. We are adopted as sons. He predestined us to be His sons through the riches of His grace. To be in Christ Jesus and Christ to be in you is by that unmerited favor of God, His grace. To have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins, freedom in Christ, and the hope of glory, all because of the riches of His grace. And yet, I'm convinced that as we move on in this daily life, we can forget these things. And when we stumble, we tend to say, I blew it, and my mouth got ahead of me this time. My mouth got ahead of my brain, and now I regret having said this and caused this damage and done this and that. I'm sure my father is upset with me, and we lose sight of all that I have said this morning. Lloyd-Jones writes something. I thought it was really good. It was about the prodigal son. He says, he went in fear and trembling, saying, Father, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Remember those words? I'm not worthy. As he grovels in the dust, as he begins to beg his father to receive him back, not as a son, but I'll go out and I'll feed the swine over here. And Lloyd-Jones says, what are you talking about? Says the father in effect. Bring out the best robe. Bring out the ring. Go and kill the fatted calf. See, that's God's will. It is full reconciliation. It is as if the prodigal had never done any wrong. It's as if he had never insulted his father before he left home. As if he had never left home at all. That's grace. Everything is forgotten and banished. The reconciliation is complete. That is now our relationship to God in Christ Jesus. If we are trusting to Christ, we are fully reconciled. And it's not just those sins back there. It's every sin He's died for. Take hold of that, brothers and sisters. You have been lavished with the riches of His grace. This is the glorious grace of the gospel. And so every day, preach it to you. Every day, get up with that gospel and look unto Jesus and walk with the Lord Jesus. And your heart will be so grateful. It will melt under His holy presence to have Him as my Lord and Master compared to sin and all of the garbage of the world. Praise God. And be ready to give an account to those who ask you for the hope that is in you. Be ready with that gospel of grace to give it to others, to pass it on. Don't withhold it. Don't withhold it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. We thank you for really a short statement in Ephesians 1:7. Yet a masterpiece of grace. The work of Christ, our Savior, the gospel. We praise you. We thank you. We are humbled by this. Oh, Lord God, we long for that day where we will be with you face to face. Our sins will be removed from these bodies of death. And we will praise you eternally, giving thanks for the riches of grace that you have given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.